I can't tell you how honored and humbled I was when Dan asked me to come and share with you at this meeting. We had a wonderful time of fellowship with the saints here last year. We were a very small group, five in regular Breaking Bread fellowship in Ann Arbor. And occasionally somebody's on the road and we're getting awful close to the limit of two or three. So when those times happen, we come over here and we just have wonderful fellowship together with the saints. So I'm so thrilled to be able to share with you what we've seen in the scriptures here. I've had a great time preparing this. I can't tell you how excited I've been to bring together some thoughts that I've had over the last several years. And I hope they're as much a blessing to you as they are to me. Now, you all got copies of the this thing? This is a bit of an eye chart. If your eyes just can't handle some of the small type here, I have four copies twice as large here. Does anybody need a bigger one? You speak now or forever hold your peace. All right. I had a very clear leading what we should talk about this weekend. I've been exercised over the matter of the kingdom of God. Our Savior commanded us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And He promised that if we do that, everything we need will be added to us. And I'm sure every one of us who knows and loves the Lord Jesus has at one time or another claimed that promise. But what is this kingdom that we are to seek? How should we go about seeking it? At the outset, let me clarify one terminological issue, and that is that kingdom in the Bible does not mean realm. It means reign. Here's the difference. A realm is a piece of territory. So some people may think, oh, the kingdom of God is heaven. It's a place. Or some may think the kingdom of God is Israel, a place. No, that's not what the word means. It simply doesn't mean that. It means the reign, the rule of God. And what we are to seek in seeking the kingdom of God is that God would rule. Several of the brothers were led in prayer to pray for God to bring some control to this world that we're living in. And right now, does it look like God is in control in this world? Not at all. We have growing environmental disasters. I have a dear friend, not a believer yet. He was living in Saline a couple of years ago, Saline, Michigan, when that tornado came through. His was the first house on the block left standing, but he lost most of his siding. Well, he moved to Harrisonburg, Virginia, and now along comes Joachim, heading right for him. And he's saying, oh no, what in the world did I do? The environment's out of control. There's increasing international unrest in Ukraine, in Syria. ISIS moving throughout the Middle East. There's unprecedented civil unrest and a general rebellious attitude. People just don't want to be subject. The world's out of control, but I want to get personal with you. Are you in control of your life? A lot of people can't answer that question positively. A lot of people, their own lives are out of control. They're driven by passion, by greed, by pride. And they say, I don't want to bother with God because I want to do things my way. But deep down inside, they know they're out of control, and that really upsets them. I'm persuaded we have good news for the world around us. There is a way to get all these forces that are out of control, these international forces, these personal forces in our lives, to bring them under control. And that is the message of the rule of God in His creation. When God created this world, seven times, He declared it good. It's marred now, but He has a plan to restore it and bring it back to where it should be. And that's the message we have for those around us. The kingdom of God is at hand. He's about to take control of His creation again. In today's studies, I'd like to reflect with you on the role of each member of the Godhead in the rule of God. And it happens as we move through the scriptures, starting with the book of Genesis. We will first learn how the Father has founded the kingdom. And then we will move on to the prophets. And we will see how the Spirit empowers believers and gives them that control that the world longs for. Then, this evening, after supper, and if last year's supper is anything like this year's supper is going to be, we'll all have to have an extra strong cup of coffee before we come upstairs. We'll talk about the Son. And we'll look in particular at Daniel chapter 7, how he receives dominion over the earth. For those of you who are able to be with us tomorrow morning, I'd like to move into the New Testament then and talk about our role as believers in sharing with others the good news of God's kingdom. The Bible's teaching about God's rule begins in Genesis chapter 1 on day 6 when God creates man. In verse 26 of chapter 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." After creating everything else, it's all there. The last thing, he makes man in our image. And I will call your attention both to the pronoun and to the noun in that statement. First of all, the pronoun. Let us make man in our image. I believe that plural pronoun, not let me make man in my image, but let us make man in our image. It reflects the fact that Father, Son, and Spirit were working together in that creative action. And we're going to see their roles as we move through these studies. This is what was fascinating. I didn't start off by saying, oh, let me see, how can I work the Trinity into the story of God's kingdom? I started off by saying, if I want to take people from Genesis on through in order and look at the major revelation about God's kingdom, what passages should we consider? And I put them down, I looked at them, I stepped back and said, what do you know? Primarily the Father in Genesis 1, and then we get to the prophets, and they talk about the role of the Spirit, and then we get to Daniel, and he shows us one like a Son of Man. So we're going to see very naturally how the Trinity unfolds here. That's the our and the us. What about this, our image? Lots of discussion among those who study the Bible as to what it means for man to be in God's image. I prefer the translation that says, God created man as our image. Rulers set up images of themselves to remind people who's in charge. And we have an example of that in the New Testament. And by the way, this is something I love about the Word of God. It is a Bible dictionary all in itself. If you know the Scriptures well enough, if you're looking at one passage, there'll be another one that sheds light on it. So if you want to understand what this means, that God creates us as His image, I suggest that we take our attention to that episode in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 22, when the Pharisees tried to trick our Lord. Should they pay taxes? And he said to them, do you have a coin? What is the coin you pay taxes with? Well, the coin you pay taxes with is what I have on the screen for you. But that's a little bit, that's blown up. This is what it actually is. This is not a real one. This is a replica. I can't afford a real one. But if you'd like to see this afterward, you could come and take a look at it. And on the front side of it, it has an image of Tiberius Caesar, who was the Caesar that took the throne in A.D. 14 and then died A.D. 37. So he was the Caesar that was active during the time of our Lord's rule. And if you read around the edge of this thing, and if you read Latin, which I don't, but I cheated, I looked it up, it says Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. That was Augustus Caesar, his foster father, who was emperor at the time that our Savior was born. Himself, Augustus. It really offended the Jews. Have to take this coin and give it every year to Caesar as tribute, because it's talking about a man being God. And you can't do that. That doesn't work within the framework of Old Testament theology. But the Lord took it and he said, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. How do you know what's Caesar's? It's got his face on it. Roman nose and all. And he saw to it that everybody in the kingdom had a portrait of himself, so they would know who was in charge. His father invented this publicity by images, and he really played it up to the full. This was a standard day's wage. This is the denarius, which was the penny that you got for working for a day. People handled this every day, and every time they saw it, they were reminded, who is in charge here? Well, the Savior said, you render to Caesar what Caesar's. His image, he's in control. Oh, but by the way, render to God what's God's. How do we know what's God's? I don't know how many thousands of coins like that Caesar stamped and caused to be distributed in the kingdom. But how many millions and billions of people do you think God has had on this earth since Adam and Eve? And every one of us is the image of God. We assert God's authority over the world. He put us here to mark this world. I'm in charge. I'm going to put my image everywhere. God said, let them have dominion. This is back in 126. Over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Now here's a theological question for you. What's the purpose for which God created man? So some of you may have come out of a reform background. And in that case, you learned in your Westminster Catechism that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Wonderful thought. Some deep truth there. Do you see that in Genesis 1:26? Some of you may say, our main purpose is to worship God. Well, we should worship God. But you see that in Genesis 1:26. For what purpose did God create man? Let us create man as our image and let them have dominion. Brothers and sisters, that's what he made our race for. He made us to rule the world. He doesn't mention any other purpose right here in this founding chapter of the Bible. All those other things are true, but they're all secondary. We are to have dominion. We are to have dominion over this world. Now, he created Adam, and Adam demonstrated that dominion when he named the animals in Genesis 2:19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. Why? Because God said, you're in charge of them, Adam. You know, if you go through the Bible, and again, here's an example of how the Bible amplifies itself. You'll find whenever somebody gives it to somebody else, it's to indicate their dominion over them. So in Genesis 17:5, when God sets Abraham apart and he says, okay, Abraham, you walk before me and be perfect. What's he do to indicate his dominion? Changes his name. In 2 Kings 23, verse 34, when Pharaoh Necho of Egypt defeated Josiah and put his son Eliakim on the throne, what did he do? Her name is now Jehoiakim. When Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiakim captive, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, M comes before N, Jehoiakim comes before Jehoiakim. I give you that for free. When Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiakim captive and set his brother Mattaniah on the throne as king, do you remember King Mattaniah? Uh-uh. Remember King Zedekiah? Uh-huh. Changed his name to Zedekiah. When Adam named the animals, he was demonstrating his dominion over the earth. But his rule was delimited. It was not absolute. God said, verse 16 of chapter 2, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. You are not in control answerable to yourself, Adam. You are in control answerable to me. You're like that wonderful centurion who came to the Lord to have his servant healed. And the Lord asks, how do you know that I can do this? Where does this faith come from? He says, I myself am a man under authority. Because I'm under authority, I now have a basis on which to give orders to others. And I say to one, go here, and he goes, and to another, go there, and he goes. Adam is under God's authority. He has dominion. His rule is delimited. He's all set up. He's got guidance from the Lord. He's got dominion. He's naming the animals. Now what's he do? He sinned. Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3 tells the sad story. And John, 1 John chapter 2, analyzes the significance of what went on here. You know that Satan came to Adam, and actually to Eve, but Adam's implicit in this, and he said to the woman, you're not going to die. You shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, of this forbidden tree, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, Brother John had the insight, looking at this, to realize that there's something more than just Adam and Eve and the devil going on here. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world can be summed up under these three heads. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. How do I say this without getting you upset? Be patient. These are not bad impulses in themselves. We have bodily needs. We're a machine. We consume chemicals. I wonder how many wives here have the problem that my wife does sometimes. If I'm engaged in a project and she says, Van, dinner's ready, come to dinner. And then 5 minutes later, come to dinner. Are we the only ones that have this problem? Guys, isn't this correct? If we didn't have a drive to eat occasionally, we would get so absorbed in the things we're doing that we would just forget to eat. We'd starve to death and blow away. So God has given us these natural impulses. But what do? We turn them into a toy. Oh, this feels good. I'm going to eat some more. All these drives that God has given us so that we continue to function as organisms in this world, we pervert them and turn them into toys. That becomes the lust of the flesh. What's the lust of the eyes grounded in? It's the love of beautiful things. God wants us to enjoy beautiful things. When you see the kind of leaves that are starting to come out around Michigan this time of year, or the kind of sunsets that we sometimes get, He wants us to look up there and say, thank you, Father. He wants us to appreciate beautiful things. But what do we do with that? I want all that beauty myself. I want some bling that I can put on my clothes and show people that it's my beauty and not your beauty. I want to be prettier. Lust of the eyes. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Oh, I'm hungry. I'd like that. Eve, you've got lots of other trees to eat. But no, I have to have that one. Lust of the eyes. It was pleasant to the eyes, and she wanted to control it. It irked her that she couldn't have that tree. And finally, the pride of life. That goes back to our sense of self. This is a very mysterious thing. I have a sense of being a person, and that's what enables me to relate to you and for us to have fellowship together. There's nothing wrong with that sense of self until we pervert it and blow it up and want to be better than everybody else. And that's the pride of life. And she saw that this tree was to be desired to make one wise. So Adam and Eve lost control of the three fundamental drivers. And I've listed for you on the handout and on the screen a bunch of other passages where these three things come up again and again and again in Scripture. This is a fundamental principle in Scripture. We have taken these drivers, we have perverted them, and the world has been spinning out of control ever since. I'm going to go on to another passage, but before I do, I'll get a little bit political. I think Genesis chapter 1 corrects two fundamental misconceptions about the kingdom of God. The first misconception is one that is held in most of the institutional churches today. It is the idea that God rules spiritually over his people, but he does not rule physically over the world. Someday, he will rule physically over the new heavens and the new earth, not this earth. This earth is hopeless, says this line of thought. It's called covenant theology, and it goes under the general heading of amillennialism, or no millennium, because it denies the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And what that position is saying is, this world is hopeless. The solution to this world is to burn it up. Well, God is going to burn it up. We know that from 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. He's going to burn it up. But is his physical rule deferred to the new heavens and the new earth? I want to suggest something to you from Genesis 1. If God does not rule through man over the earth he created in Genesis 1, his purpose has failed. You see that? His purpose was, I'm going to make man to have dominion. Over what? Over all those animals he just created. He's going to rule over this. So now the wheels of history spin on and we go on and on and on. And then some would say, no, he's not really going to put man in dominion over this earth. That's not going to happen. It waits for the new heaven and the new earth. Brothers and sisters, I don't think we can be comfortable with that. Our God is too great. He is too powerful. If he has a purpose, nothing can stand in his way from accomplishing it. Man will have dominion over this created earth. As cattywampus, as messed up as it seems, he will have dominion. There's a second issue here, and this comes a little bit closer to home. When the truth of God's rule was recovered, it was the teaching of the early church for the first 300 years. And then it was lost for reasons that we could talk about over dinner or in the hall. Interesting stories about what happened to the teaching of God's earthly rule. When it was recovered, everybody was very excited about its recovery. And it came to be thought, well, the kingdom, let's see, oh, that's what David and Solomon and Josiah and Zedekiah and Hezekiah, that's what those guys did. And we know from Isaiah that when the kingdom is restored, the Lord's going to rule from Mount Zion. This is fundamentally a Jewish concept. It has to do with the nation Israel, once she is restored to the Lord. But if I'm a Gentile, and I don't know about you, I am a Gentile. Praise God that he has allowed me into his covenant. That's a wonderful thing. But that kingdom stuff, yeah, that's off there. That's part of eschatological studies. It's part of Israel's future history, and it's a wonderful thing to know about, but that's not really something that concerns me right now. What struck me as I began to think about Genesis 1 in this way is to realize there aren't any Jews in Genesis chapter 1. God has not yet called Abraham. We have one man and one woman from whom all people came, and it is to them God gave this dominion. Now, I do believe that Israel will be restored to a place of priority over the earth, and that our Savior will rule from Mount Zion, okay? I won't take that away from anybody. But this is a lot bigger than Israel. This is something that goes back to Genesis chapter 1. The kingdom of God is something that every one of us, as a servant of God, should be deeply concerned about and deeply engaged in. Okay, we're going to move on now. And in this transition, I'm going to show you here, and then in a few minutes, in another transition, a very important principle of Bible study. And that is that the writers of this book love to meditate on what has come before. They know the revelation they have already received with great thoroughness in great detail. Even though they couldn't own a copy of it, they had to listen to it being read. It was too expensive to own a copy of this book. It took a man's 1 year labor to make a copy of the Old Testament. Still, they knew it far better, I'm ashamed to say it, than many Christians know their Bibles. And so when we read later portions of Scripture, we must always read them in the light of what has come before. So go with me now to Psalm 8. And again, I've put it up here, not to discourage you from turning to it, but because I want to highlight a few things about it. This is a psalm written by David, according to the heading. And we have good reason, and I don't have time to tell you that reason now, but I would share it with you later if you want to know. We have good reason to think that David wrote this psalm in reflecting on his victory over Goliath. So take that for granted. In this psalm, he is reflecting on Genesis chapter 1. Psalm 8, verse 1. A psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. What's this business about babes and sucklings putting down the enemy? Well, if you read 1 Samuel 17 and the story of David's fight with Goliath, you will remember that both Saul and Goliath noted his immaturity. You can't go fight him. You're a youth. And he's a man of war from his youth. Goliath complains about this stripling that has been sent out to do battle with him. Goliath is the enemy and the avenger. And David says, Lord, I want to praise you because you took a babe and a suckling. That's poetic language, a little bit of an exaggeration. He's referring to himself. You took a youth, a stripling, and you allowed me to have victory over Goliath. Have you ever thought about how bold David was in 1 Samuel 17? He knew God was going to deliver Goliath into his hand. How did he know that? Where does that kind of faith come from? Well, the New Testament tells us faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. David knew the Old Testament that had already been given. And he takes us back to the texts from which he drew his confidence. Genesis chapter 1. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. What's he looking at there? Genesis 1, 6 through 8. The moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. That's what comes later in Genesis, verses 14 through 19. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man that thou visitest him, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. David is amazed that God would take man, weak, humble man, and give him victory as he has just given to Goliath. He has crowned David with glory and honor. But you know, in the previous chapter, what happened in 1 Samuel 16? 1 Samuel 17 is Goliath. What happened in 1 Samuel 16? To David. What did Samuel do to David in 1 Samuel 16? Anointed him king. David was a shepherd, and he had dominion over sheep. Then he's anointed king over Israel, and what happens in the very next chapter? God gives him dominion over Israel's greatest enemy, Goliath. So now he's meditating on this. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Where did David learn that God made man to have dominion over the work of his hands? Genesis chapter 1. As he's meditating on Genesis chapter 1. As a shepherd, he spent nights out in the field looking at the moon and the stars and thinking about the greatness of heaven. And now he's just seen this deliverance. You made man to have dominion. And then he says, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the path of the seas. Where do these animals come from? Genesis chapter 1. Although it's interesting, the order is different here. It's reversed. In Genesis chapter 1, it's the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air, and then it's the beasts of the earth. David starts off with the sheep and oxen. Why do you think he starts with the sheep and oxen? That's where he started. That's the first dominion God showed him. God gave him dominion over those animals. And he'd seen his dominion over the beasts of the field. He told Saul how first a lion and then a bear had come and tried to ravage the flock, and he'd slain the lion and the bear. His father gave him responsibility for the flock of sheep, and he gave him dominion over the threats to that flock. Now God has given him dominion over Israel. He is the king of Israel, anointed. And look what happened. God gave him dominion over Goliath. And in that confidence, he slays the enemies. So he concludes as he began, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. David, celebrating his victory over Goliath, and where does he gain his encouragement from? Genesis chapter 1. You see how the chain is going here? A link at a time. Okay, let's step back. God gave Adam dominion over the earth. God, Adam demonstrated that dominion in naming the animals, but what happened to Adam? He lost dominion because he didn't have dominion over himself. He couldn't control the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Well, here's David. David has the Word of God. He's got the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, maybe some of the other early books. He's meditated on them. He's been strengthened by them. And we see that strength. As a shepherd, he kills the lion and the bear. As Israel's anointed king, he kills Goliath. How does David do? Same problem Adam had. David could not exercise dominion over himself. The lust of the flesh tripped him up, and he sinned with Bathsheba. Tragic. Well, David in Psalm 8 is, have I persuaded you? Is he commenting on Genesis 1? Can you see that? Okay. Okay, the chain doesn't stop there. Okay. I'm going to show you the next link in this commentary. Actually, it's not the next one. We're going to see echoes of this in the prophets. But now what I want to do is take you to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer is reflecting on our Savior's ministry. And he says in verse 5, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. The world to come here is not speaking about the new heavens and the new earth. That was an accepted Jewish expression to designate the messianic age. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, you know, God has not placed this coming messianic age, what we call the millennium, he has not placed that under angels. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Who is the one, and what is the certain place? David. David is the one, and what is the place? Psalm 8. Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? We just had that, right, back here. Verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Just like David knew Genesis chapter 1, the writer of the Hebrews knows Psalm 8. And so he reflects on this. So, we have this testimony. One in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? He's just quoting Psalm 8 right here. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. That's just a quotation of Psalm 8. Nothing fancy going on there. He's meditating on scripture that he loves and cherishes. But this is strange. He didn't give the messianic age to the angels. He's given it to one who is a little lower than the angels. And he stops his quotation with verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And then he pauses. And he does something that some Christians are afraid to do. He thinks about it for a while. Let's see, he says, in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. This sounds like, you know, geometry class in high school, right? We're proving something here. If he put everything under this Son of Man, there's nothing that's not under the Son of Man. Okay? Does that make sense? Illogical? He's looking at the scriptures, seeing what it means. Fine. Got that. If all the earth, Genesis 1:26, if all things, Psalm 8:6, are under man, it must be that nothing is not under man. Nothing is out of his control. And then he takes up his eyes from the sacred page and he looks around him. Gather together on a Lord's Day morning and we remember our Savior and we're all filled with the glories of His majesty and the hope of His return. Then we step outside the door and we look around. We see not all things put under Him. God's chosen people at the time of this writing are trodden down by the Gentiles. Jerusalem has a puppet king. They're really under the Roman governor. Environmental disasters? That's not new. What did the prophet Agabus foretell in Acts chapter 11, verse 28? That there will be a famine throughout all the world. It was the occasion of the saints in Antioch gathering relief for the poor people back in Jerusalem. The writer to the Hebrews is particularly concerned with how can it be that God's covenant people, the nation Israel, aren't coming out and being separate? How can it possibly be that this whole nation is turning away and only a small remnant is actually following the Messiah? Something is wrong here. The world is out of control. Does this look like a world that man is having dominion over for God? And it's the same question, brothers and sisters, with which I began. Russia and Europe are on the brink of war over Ukraine. Putin has backed off of that a little bit by focusing our attention on Syria, but now there's a risk that the U.S. and Russia are going to start fighting with each other over Syria. ISIS threatens the Middle East. We have droughts in California. A month or two ago, we had floods in Texas. Europe is being invaded by refugees. We see not yet all things under man's dominion. And in our evangelistic outreach to people, I think we need to bring this to their attention. In the vernacular, we need to rub their noses in it. Because it is the conceit of the unbeliever. I can control everything. I've got this all under control. Don't worry. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. It all sorted out. And we have to say, frankly, I don't see all things under control. So if God's word is true, if Genesis 1 is true, all the earth is to be under man's dominion. If Psalm 8 is true, all things are under man's control. And yet man fails to exercise this control, where can we look? Well, we just keep on reading in Hebrews chapter 2. We see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus. Here is the man to whom God has given dominion over all things. What was our Savior's favorite title for himself? Son of Man. I would love to have a chance to study with you in more detail that wonderful title. It's a very simple title. It's a Hebrew expression that basically means the quintessential human. In Hebrew, if you want to say, I'm 20 years old, you say, I am the son of 20 years. If you want to say, I'm an irresponsible person, you say you're a son of Belial, or Belial. Son of means somebody who bears the characteristics of whatever they're the son of. Sons tend to resemble their parents. And so this expression has come to be mean in Hebrew, as a Hebrew idiom, to be like whatever it is that I'm calling you the son of. And in the Old Testament, when we hear about the Son of Man, the earliest references to that are not messianic at all. They're simply saying, what is characteristic of man? I'll give you an example in Numbers. Balaam's prophecy. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Do people change their mind? Not God. He's not human. He's different from humans. But our Savior delighted to clasp this title to himself and declare himself to be the Son of Man. By the way, that's only in the New Testament that the article appears. Throughout the Old Testament, in Hebrew and Aramaic, it's always a Son of Man. Sometimes, for the sake of English style, our translation must insert an article. But throughout the Old Testament, it's a Son of Man, a Son of Man, a Son of Man. We get to the New Testament, the Son of Man. We see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. And now he's going to explain two more of the clauses from the psalm, which we have in verse 9 here. I'm reading as it's rendered in the authorized version. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And for years when I read this, I would be cruising right along pretty well, and then I hit a speed bump. So I'm cruising along. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Okay, he had to come down below the angels so that he could die for us. And then he's crowned with glory and honor. Okay. Being obedient unto death, God has now highly exalted him. But then the speed bump comes with the end of the verse. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Why, after being crowned with glory and honor, should he taste death for every man? Well, it turns out what's going on here is a little trick of biblical style that we don't always catch. Often in scriptures, things are arranged in a symmetric pattern, so that the first and last thing go together, and then the middle things go together. There's a $25 word for that. It's called a chiasm. You don't need to know the word, but just recognize the pattern. Example in English. Old King Cole, that's A, was a merry old soul, that's B. And a merry old soul, that's B again, was he, that's A. So try that out here and see what happens. If we take the outer two pieces of this, he was made a little lower than the angels. Why? That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He was made lower than the angels to die. But now we come to the center part. It was for the suffering of death that he is crowned with glory and honor. And I've highlighted on the visual the phrases that come from the psalm. So the little lower than the angels from the psalm is to enable him to taste death for every man. Then we come back to the center and we say, okay, let's talk about that death. Because he suffered death, he is now crowned with glory and honor. It's because of his being obedient unto death that he is given dominion over all things. And I think we have time to read Philippians chapter 2 here. It's exactly the same theme that he's talking about here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because he was obedient unto death, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God's purpose for man is to exercise dominion. You know something? To demonstrate that he has accomplished that goal, he has to give us a world that needs to be subdued. What would you think if I said, I can solve hard math problems, and all I ever show you is 1 plus 1? He'd say, that's not hard. Here's something really, really difficult. Let me give you a Fresnel integral to evaluate. Let me give you some category theory to work through. Okay, we'll find out if I have dominion over mathematics. Why has God let the world get so messed up? It's so that he can demonstrate that man is able to subdue it. Now, not just any man. Adam tried, and he stalled because he couldn't exercise control over himself. David tried, and he failed. God's purpose was for David to go out to the ends of the known world and subdue it. And David failed because he couldn't exercise control over himself. But finally, God has produced a Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Is that something I had here? It's coming later. We will get back to that. We're going to talk about his temptation, how it agrees with Adam's temptation, and we're going to see how perfectly he satisfies the requirements of the man that will rule over this earth. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, you have said in your word that all the promises of God in our Savior are yea, and in him are amen. And as we are confronted on every side, Father, with the world spinning out of control, we thank you, first of all, that you have promised that man, the pinnacle of your creation, your image, will exert dominion over this earth that you have created. Father, as we see the failure down through history of those in that promised line to realize that goal, how we thank you that we see not only that failure and we see not only the dismal condition of the world today, we thank you, Father, that we see Jesus. Father, we praise you for your blessed Son and pray that as we continue to meditate upon him, you would glorify him in our eyes and encourage us in our worship together of him. And Lord, in a group this size, there may be some who do not know our Savior. We pray that they would recognize that their lives are out of control, that they wouldn't try to make excuses for that, but that they would desire with all their hearts to be set free from the bondage in which they labor, and that you would show them in our Savior, the one who can give them dominion and deliverance. Thank you, Father, in our Savior's name. Amen.